Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you that you invite us into your presence, that your word does indeed light the dark path that's before us. And that, Father, that you call us to yourself and your word teaches us this. And Lord, I pray that your word would speak to us this morning in a way that, Lord, that changes us. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, this is one of those messages that I've written multiple times. And I don't mean to say that I've preached like this passage multiple times, and I'm saying for today, I've rewritten this message multiple times. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And I would say that today's message is dealing with one of those topics. There is nothing new about what I'm going to say this morning. In fact, I feel like I have preached this message multiple times. Why? Well, it's because Paul's dealing with false teachers. Paul deals with false teachers a lot. I come to this passage and I go, okay, well, so he's dealing with the same thing again, so how do I make it new? And this is when the Holy Spirit tells me, you don't. You preach what's before you. And that's what we're doing. So Paul's focus on the false teachers, and while it does feel like sometimes I'm beating a dead horse because it feels like we're just repeating it, well, that's what happens when you go through Paul the way we're going through Paul. He repeats the same thing over and over and over. But we have to remember, he's not repeating it to the same group of people over and over and over. He's writing to multiple groups of people. We're seeing it all. Well, wait a minute. That's not true, is it? He wrote First Corinthians, and then we have Second Corinthians. And what does he deal in Second Corinthians with? Everything he dealt with in First Corinthians, it seems like, right? So he repeats himself to the Corinthians. He repeats himself to the Thessalonians. He even repeats himself to the Ephesians just in a new way, because he writes to the Ephesians. Then he sends Timothy, that's what we're at right now. Timothy's going to the Ephesians, dealing with the things that Paul already wrote to the Ephesians about, because apparently things have not changed. So Paul repeats himself, and I think any time that Paul repeats something, it's worth listening to. I think it's worth going back over again. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump into the beginning of this passage, First Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit, and of course I want to make sure we're clear, talking about the Holy Spirit here. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Hold on to that one, teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So, right here, I want us to kind of focus for a moment, verse 3. Who is this for? Who is he really addressing? He's addressing those who would receive it, and he says that they will receive it with thanksgiving, those who believe and know the truth. There are those who don't know the truth. In fact, who are those people? Well, that's who he's talking about in verse 1. There's two different groups of people. There are the departed, and let's call the other ones the devoted. Now, I don't know about you, my Bible, and most every Bible does this, but I have, sometimes we refer to them as chapter titles. Chapter titles meaning that there's a little description, a little sentence that happens before the chapter or before a passage, usually, that helps describe what it is. We got to remember something real quick. That little line there, my, by the way, for this particular passage says, some will depart from the faith. That's the title of this passage. Some will depart from the faith. That's not a Paul thing. Paul did not write that, right? The publisher wrote that. The idea is to help us as we're reading through the Bible to brace ourselves for what's about to be said. Problem is, sometimes those don't necessarily grab the whole thing, or they make you go, oh, I'm going to skip that passage because I don't want to read about that right now. This particular one, some will depart from the faith, I think it stops short because it presents a problem. It makes it look like this passage is just about the departed, and it's not. It's about both parties. But in particular, I want to make sure we understand what it's not about. It's not about losing salvation. Because, see, that's what most people will hear when they hear that. Some will depart from the faith. Some will lose their salvation. That is not what this passage is about, and it's not taught in the Scripture. Because we need to understand a couple of definitions in order to move on to understand the importance of what Paul's saying. First off, faith is not salvation. Do we understand that? Faith is not salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is believing. Faith is the act of believing. Salvation is a gift from God. It does not matter whether I believe or do not believe that it determines the salvation, right? So understanding faith, when he's talking about some will depart from the faith, they will stop acting as believers, is what he's really saying. Okay, it doesn't say they're going to stop believing, though. Actually, what it's telling us, what Paul's telling us, is they're going to believe something else. They're changing what they believe. And why are they stop believing the truth that's supposed to be received? Well, the answer to that is false teachers. Teachers who have come in and have given them something else to believe. This is the problem that takes us all the way back to the garden. We walked with God. We talked with God. He gave us instructions. And then we turned around and listened to the first voice that told us something different. So they have stopped believing the truth, the actual truth. Have you been watching the news lately? I'm sorry if you have. In fact, I just had this conversation on Wednesday with somebody. It's hard to watch the news right now. Every time you turn around, something worse happens, right? We live in a messed up world. It is upside down as upside down can get. And honestly, when we look out there and we watch the news, I don't know about you, but every now and then I can see how it could cause somebody to lose faith in something. Right now, the question becomes, what are we losing faith in? In fact, that's the question that's happening here. There will be those who will depart from the faith. They will depart from believing. Faith in what, though? That's the real question. What is it that they have actually placed their faith in? Because, see, when I watch the news, I will tell you this, I lose faith in humanity sometimes, right? But then again, am I supposed to have faith in humanity to begin with in that way? Oh, I lose faith in the world. I got to be careful that I'm not measuring that with my faith as far as my faith in God goes, though, right? Faith, again, faith is belief. I have faith in something because I have a belief in it, some sort of a hope or assurance. Jump over to Hebrews 11. In fact, I want to encourage you this way real quick this morning. The next time you watch the news, follow up your news with reading Hebrews 11. Why? Because Hebrews 11 talks about faith. And just to help you remember what it is we're supposed to have faith in. Okay? But Hebrews 11 is a very encouraging chapter. And it starts with this. It gives us the actual definition of faith. If you're trying to figure out, okay, well, how do you define faith? Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, I don't have faith. I don't have to have faith in something I can see because it's there. Faith is about believing something not seen. And so the writer of Hebrews gives us an example of this. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Because I don't know about you, I wasn't there. Now, interesting, I was on God's mind. Because according to what I read in the scripture, before the foundations of the world. And yet, here I was not there. So I have to have faith. It takes a great deal of faith. I think it takes just as equal of faith, and you've probably heard this before, to believe that something else created the universe. Because at the end of the day, you haven't seen it. So somewhere along the line, you have to take this blind leap. That must be how it happened. Right? Because it hasn't been, well, in the scientific world, it hasn't been observed. Not by us. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so faith is the assurance of things hoped for but not seen. And faith is this assurance that these are true, these are right, and if God says it, it is. And it takes a great deal of faith for that to happen. So go back to the news for a moment. This last week, there was a horrible, terrible accident, car accident that happened in New York. Perhaps you saw it. And it's odd that this, you know, it's a car accident. Why would car accident make, you know, news all the way back to here? Well, it's because 20 people died in it, and it all transpired with one vehicle, right? 18 of these 20 were in the one vehicle. That's a horrendous thing. It's a horrible thing. Now, what caught my attention, though, besides the horror of it all, was that the news station I was watching, a localized news station in Portland, they found somebody in Oregon who had family members in the car. So they went to go interview her. And I don't know if you saw this interview, but they only gave her one sound clip. And this was her sound clip. I just don't understand this. This has caused me to lose faith. I don't know how much interview happened, but that's the clip they gave us. It caused me to lose faith. And then she said those infamous words, "Why would God?" And then you can fill in the rest of the sentence, right? Why can you fill in the rest of the sentence? Maybe because you've heard it before. Maybe because you've even been at a point in your life where you've said it. Why would God? Why would a loving God? Why would? And it's caused her to lose faith. My only concern for her is, what was your faith in the first place? Because this doesn't change who God is. In fact, the idea of who God is going to shape how you're going to handle this moment. In fact, I would say that the world would see that to say, see, we told you. There is no God. Because if there was, that wouldn't have happened. J.B. Phillips, he spoke towards this in his book, Your God is Too Small. This is a book from the mid-50s. I don't know if you've ever read it. If you haven't, read it. But he says this: "The inadequate conceptions of God which still linger unconsciously in many minds and which prevent our catching a glimpse of the true God." See, we come to the table with a limitation of who God is in the first place, and therefore, when these things happen, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't line up. So the book explores various ways that we approach God, or what God is, or what God is doing. Perhaps he's like, one of the examples is, he's a policeman. Okay, so he's just waiting for you to break a law, right? Do a crime, and he's going to impose justice on that moment, right? So he's just waiting for you to either do something wrong and or you don't do something wrong because you don't want to get caught, right? Because after all, isn't that what we all do on the freeway? If you see the police car on the side of the road, everybody checks their speedometer instantly, right? Even if you are going the speed limit. So maybe he's the policeman. Maybe he's the hovering parent, right, who just will not let their child ever make a mistake, right, keeps them from everything. Maybe he's the grand old man, you know, he's just the guy who sits back and just watches things happen, right? He's the meek and the mild. He doesn't get involved. He's your heavenly buddy. Or one of my favorites, he's the director of a great play. Right? And that's who God is. In fact, by the way, this particular book is what spurred on Josh McDowell to write a book called Don't Check Your Brains In at the Door. And if you're not familiar with that book, it's actually a teen version of, perhaps you're familiar with the grander book, much bigger book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And the exploration, though, is that if we go thinking we know who God is based on these human principles, I will tell you right now, God will always fail. So, what we understand, and Spurgeon will tell us, a small faith produces a small God, which really starts to, if you stop and you think about it, that really starts to turn Jesus' reprimand to us a few notches up when he declares that if you had the faith of a mustard seed, and how small is a mustard seed? So how much smaller is our faith that something horrible could happen and immediately we say somehow this is God's fault or God is to blame for this in all sorts of different ways that have nothing to do with God. And again, real quick, just from Phillips, If it is true that there is someone in charge of the whole mystery of life and death, we can hardly expect to escape a sense of futility and frustration until we begin to see what he is like and what his purposes are. We need to know who he is, who God is. And see, the thing is that the false teachers, as they come in, they're teaching not who God is, but some other kind of construct. And it's understanding that when we come to understand these things, it's only then that we see that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But see, that's not where everybody is, because see, some will depart from the faith. In fact, it's interesting, we were in my Sunday school class, this came up just briefly, because if you look in the Old Testament, it talks about those who will depart. And here it's still happening in the New Testament. Why? Because we have a wrong idea of who God is. So Paul spends time yet again on the impact of the false teacher. And he lays it out, by the way, it's not just to throw it out there, but just if we jump ahead a couple of verses, we see what the actual instruction about it is. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Okay, so don't have anything to do with what? This stuff that the false teachers keep putting out there. Mark Twain who said, only a fool debates a fool. Right? And so that's what Paul's saying. Don't entertain these things. And so these are things Paul has gone over and over and over. So last week I've mentioned that one of the issues with the church in Ephesus in particular was that Paul planted it, and even other churches that he planted or he has visited, they constantly seem to slip away or to swerve into other things simply because he's not there. Or because others come in and proclaim they know the greater truth. Or even come in, and we'll see here an example, where they actually take Paul's words and use them against him, right? And twist it. And so what happens is then we start to see followers falling for every wind of doctrine, even false doctrine. They're believing in something, but it's not the truth. Now, we know this honestly to be the plight of Israel, right? I mean, Israel's constantly, they come out of Egypt and immediately they build a golden calf. They come out and they wander the desert. They don't go where they're supposed to go. They get in there, they're supposed to clear the land. They don't clear the land. Every time they do this, something worse happens in the situation. They don't follow the instructions that God has laid out. Well, here's the churches that Paul has laid out. This is what it is. Now, this isn't Israel though we're talking about. This is happening with the Greeks. And let's face it, in the Greek world, every corner there's a false gods are us somewhere, right? I mean, that's just the way it works in the Greek world. There's gods all over the place. And we're not even talking about mixing those gods with, such as like the Samaritans did with the Jewish beliefs. We're actually talking about twisting who God is from the biblical perspective. Now, the people that this is happening with, though, happen to be, we go back to the plight of Israel, it's the Judaizers. These are people who are coming in saying, you need to become Jewish in order to be saved. And they're trying to add the Jewish law on top of, or actually in place of, grace. In fact, these are the very same people that Jesus ultimately reprimands by saying, you will cross over land and sea just to make a disciple twice the sons of hell you are. That's not kind words, by the way. That is not a meek and mild God. And it still happens today, which brings us to this dead horse that I keep kicking. Paul goes round and round. Have nothing to do with these false teachings. These false teachings about what? Well, he brings them up here, just a couple of examples of multiple examples, one being marriage. This is where they're actually using Paul's words, because Paul actually said these words. It's better not to be married. We have it in writing. Now, that's only half of the sentence, though. How quickly do we always, we can pull somebody out of context? You guys can do it to me today. All right? You can take half of one of my sentences and run with it. People do it all the time with all sorts of things. We listen. We live in a soundbite generation, right? We'll hear half of a clip from a government official, and we run with it. So, marriage. Is it better not to be married? What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, you know what? To be free to the gospel, to have no restraint, is a wonderful thing. However, it is not good to burn with lust. So therefore, if you need to be married, be married. If you are not married, don't look at that as some sort of a slight on you. You are free to minister in a way that others cannot. And that's what Paul was saying. But no, they start teaching, no, you can't be married and be saved. People were literally getting divorced to become saved in Ephesus. The other one was food, and that one we've talked about lots before, and we'll talk more about. But we're talking about the Jewish dietary laws. And they're inserting the Jewish dietary laws. And it even goes to the extent of tradition, celebrating certain Jewish festivals, festivals that were designed to celebrate the Jewish life. They're not part of the New Testament. They're not part of what we do. Does it make it sin to participate in them? No. Can you do a Passover meal come Easter time? Sure. But you're not obligated to it. It doesn't demonstrate who you are. So this fight, though, that Paul deals with, he deals with it over and over and over. It's not just Ephesus, right? So let's just jump through a couple of them real quick. He deals with it in Colossae. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, so in other words, what the world does, you don't do. Okay, and if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These are indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting what? Self-made religion. And that's what the false teachers are doing. They're making their own religion, right? And so Paul says, stop that. Right? He go to Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, you once were far off, you were an alien, you were an enemy of the cross. You're brought near by the blood of Christ, not by your works, not by what you do or don't eat. You're brought by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There should be no hostility if you are in Christ. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So in other words, it's not about this or this. He's saying, no, it's about me. Okay, verse 16, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. See, the work is all of the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He killed it. I didn't kill it. He killed it. I'm an enemy of the cross. So he died on the cross so I could be brought near. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. You understand? He's saying, to the Gentile who is far away, I give you peace. To the Jew who's really close by, I give you the same peace. I'm bringing you to someplace new, peace. For through him, we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The work of Matthew, the work of Peter, the work of Paul, and the work of Isaiah, right? It's all of it, not one or the other. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the church where the dwelling place dwells. It kind of makes you like the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't it? You're the Ark of the Covenant. You are where the Holy Spirit resides, and the Ark sits here. This is it. This is us. How about what he says to the Galatians? For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. See, the identity there is Christ. Not the church, not myself, but Christ. So, I am in Christ. I'm not a Jew or a Greek. I'm in Christ. I'm not a slave or free. I'm in Christ. I'm not male or female. I'm in Christ. You are all one in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Now listen to that one. We'll untwist that in a minute here. It doesn't say you are Abraham's. You are what? You're Abraham's offspring because you are in Christ. This is important because there are those who would try to teach. That's what it means to bring this Jewish law in there to say you're identifying with Abraham. You are not identifying with Abraham. You're not. Christ is your identity. By the way, speaking of baptism is that picture of identifying with Christ. It's the idea that I am alive in sin. I go into the water being buried, right? Symbolism. And then I come back up, resurrected, new. I identify with Christ. That's what baptism is. Baptism is the identifying with. It's a demonstration. We're going to be having a baptism coming up really soon. If you're a follower of Christ and you have never been baptized, you need to be baptized because you're identifying with Christ. Let it be known. It has nothing to do with salvation other than you are saved, so be baptized. It's an obedience thing. Maybe you were baptized a long time ago, and you know what? It didn't really mean anything to you then. Now it does. Be baptized. Identify with Christ. Let the body be glorified in that. So here, though, I want, how many times can Paul say it before we get it? All right, now, again, remember, he's writing to the Galatians here. The Ephesians aren't reading this letter, at least not for probably another 50-some years, probably. The Galatians are reading this letter. The Ephesians are reading their letter. And the topic seems to be the same no matter where it is. The only church that doesn't seem to really deal with it is Philippians. And even then, it's because I think they had a pretty good groundwork of who they are in Christ. The false teachers don't get a foothold there. I'm not saying they don't eventually. By the way, we're talking about here about what it means to follow Christ in your first love. And if you were to jump over to Revelation, you know that there's letters written to the churches. And there's one particular church that says, "Whoa, you have lost your first love." Do you know what church that is? It's Ephesus. So apparently even after Timothy was said and done with it, they still keep swerving. The struggle was so prevalent during Paul's time. Paul's time. How about today? Has it really changed in 2,000 years? Why do I keep beating the same dead horse? Because it's all around us. No matter how many times I preach it, inevitably I'll hear somebody say, but. I want to show you. I got a question for you here. I'm going to make a mess. At least try not to. So right here, I have this unopened bottle of water. Okay, it says it's purified, so that makes it holy. This 75% of the world does not have what I have right here, right? Clean water. And this is good, clean water, right? So I can either, you know, drink it from the bottle, or we can go ahead and we'll just pour some in there. And this water, I can drink this water. This is good water. It's good for me. They keep telling me that, at least, right? Water's good for you. Has no other flavor in it, so I have to take it on faith that this is good for me. This is water. It's good. It's good. So I can drink this water and be fine with it. Now, my question is, what if I add something to it? Now, this is not water. This is unconcentrated antifreeze. Okay, so in case you're wondering, you know, and by the way, yes, I did play around with the idea of actually filling it up with Mountain Dew, but it's not. To which now all of the women and Tom are looking at me going, "We'll throw that glass away." But this is antifreeze here, right? And by the way, let it be a reminder, winter is coming. Now, obviously, I would not drink this. What would happen if I drank this? I don't know because I've never done it. I have proof that I've never done it. I'm talking to you right now. I'm not supposed to drink this. Now, the question would be this. So I'm not supposed to drink this, but I am supposed to drink this. What if I added some of this to this? At what point in time should I now say I shouldn't drink this? If I mix it 50-50, which is what you're supposed to do, right? I mean, to put it in the car, it's good for the car. Right? But if I mix it 50-50, is it okay to drink it then? Probably not. No, I mean, it's only half bad, right? What if I just took a 25%? Is that okay to drink? What if, can I do it? Oh, there. Am I okay? Now, am I going to die with this? Probably not. Am I going to get really sick? Something inside my system not going to be. I wouldn't drink this, especially knowing I just put it in there, right? And I wouldn't drink that. But yet, my question is this: how much bad teaching can we allow, even if some of it's good, even if a lot of it's good? But there's just that drop that we say, no, I won't drink that. I'm not going to touch that. And yet today we're surrounded by false teachers. False teachers that are masquerading. False teachers that are teaching things that sound like the gospel, but it's not. And I'm not talking, by the way, about like extreme cult stuff here. I'm talking about just simple heresies. Can you do that? Simple heresy? Jesus was a son. Right? It's true, but it's not true, is it? He was a son, but a son, meaning there might be more. Jesus was a man. It's true. In fact, here's how it actually worked. He's the first born again man. That's what makes him the Son of God. He's the first born again man. How about this one? There is no Trinity. Well, okay, the word Trinity doesn't show up in my Bible. What if we teach it this way? That the Son and the Spirit are created by the Father. That's Arianism, by the way. What if we teach it this way? There's really no distinction. See, the idea is that the Father is one-third God and Jesus is one-third God and the Spirit is one-third God. It's kind of like a clover. Right? So when they're separated, they're not God, but when they're together, they are God. That's partialism. How about let's go the opposite way. It's not three distinct persons, but rather God reveals himself in three forms. Here's my favorite example on that one. It's like water. Because water can be a liquid and an ice and a vapor. That's called modalism. All three of those heresies were disproved and settled on at 300 AD. We're, by the way, at 2018. And yet they're still floating around today. There is no hell. Well, at least no one actually goes to hell. Hell is a metaphorical thing about explaining what the world is like, and it's not heaven. Or that when we die, we actually get to choose. And who would choose hell? Even Hitler wouldn't choose hell. So everybody goes to heaven. We're all saved. We just don't know it until we arrive. The scripture is not inerrant, meaning it is with error. Why? Because it has been translated too many times. Or there is only one translation. You must forsake all other translations, including the original text that we have access to. Or how about this one? This one hurts the most for me to say because it came from a man that I used to love and respect. A guy by the name of Rob Bell. Stop following a 2,000-year-old book. That's not what Christianity is. And you know where he said that and where I heard him say it? On Oprah's couch. And do you know what Oprah's response was? Amen. How about this one? God wants you to be happy. End of sentence. He wants you to be happy here. He wants your best life here and now. In fact, health and wealth are a sign of his blessing. So if you don't have those, you need to go get those so you know that God wants you to be happy. In fact, this is what God teaches us. You speak these things into existence, these things that make you happy. Because see, that's what he teaches us in Genesis, that you speak things into existence that bring you joy. And he has blessed you with the ability to do that. These are the things that are being taught. And again, they're not cults that are teaching this. It's not Mormonism that's teaching this. It's not Jehovah's Witnesses that are teaching this. You know who's teaching this? In fact, everything I just said is not something I just kind of pulled out. But specifically are things that I've heard in messages by Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers. In fact, I just quoted you what they said. You speak things into existence. That's what he taught us at creation. Speak the things that bring you joy. He has blessed you with the ability to do that. The two of them said it at a conference together. T.D. Jakes, Paula White, Stephen Furtick, Joseph Prince, John Hagee, Kenneth Copeland, John Gray, Creflo Dollar. Who believes a man named Creflo Dollar? I know somebody who did. And the list goes on. And all are preaching a false gospel. And everything I just got done saying, all those things, and some of those things you looked at me like, that is the stupidest thing I ever heard. They've all said them. All preaching a false gospel, and it's taking millions to hell with them. Or what about this? What about this whole notion? We got to become Jewish in order to become Christian. Right now, one of the big prevalent ministries out there is a ministry called 119 Ministries. I don't know if you've heard of 119 Ministries. They sure sound really good. Stay away. They are a rebranding of the Hebrew Roots Movement. The Hebrew Roots Movement is specifically saying you have to become Hebrew, you have to become Jewish in order to be saved. And they'll say it in different ways. This is exactly who Paul is actually preaching against. He's preaching against his day's version of the Hebrew Roots Movement. And they are thriving today. And they're telling you things like, you know what, you need to get rid of your Bible and you need to get yourself the complete Jewish Bible. That's laughable. First off, nobody within the Jewish community of Israel would ever consider the New Testament heresy. There's no such thing as a complete Jewish Bible, by the way. Okay, all it is taking Greek and translating it into Hebrew, which is kind of going backwards if you think about it, but that's another story. They call themselves Messianic Christians, which is kind of a redundant statement if you think about it, because Christ literally means Messiah, so Messianic Christians, kind of like Messianic Jews, and they will also often use the word Baptist in their church names. And they declare that we need to return to the Mosaic Covenant. Understand this, that when Jesus declares that he is the vine, we are grafted into him. And at that moment that he declares that he's the vine, every single Jewish scholar who heard Jesus say that recognized that every covenant that has come in the past has something been grafted into that vine, and Jesus is now saying, that's me. So the Mosaic covenant is grafted into the vine, the Davidic covenant in the vine, the Abrahamic covenant in the vine. I, this communion table, grafted in the vine. I am not grafted into Moses. Moses is grafted into Christ. I am grafted into Christ. We are grafted into Christ. There's a retroactiveness, and that's a whole nother theology we can talk about, that comes from the cross. It reverberates forwards and backwards throughout history. I was never made to take the covenant that Moses took, or that Abraham took, or that David took. I am brought before a new covenant, which happens to be part of the old covenant. And these people will take things like passages like Acts 10, and they'll make it metaphorical. Acts 10, do you know Acts 10? This is where Peter is given a vision. It is my favorite vision in the scripture outside of Christ. Why? Because see, what happens is Peter is praying, and then God lays out a picnic blanket for him. And on that picnic blanket, there are all sorts of unclean animals. And God says, you can eat these now. And Peter does what Peter does. No, Peter, God just told you. And he says, no, don't you understand, Peter. What I have declared clean is clean. Now, this is where bacon comes in. This is a beautiful moment in the scripture. But no, how do they do this, though? They will say, no. This is a metaphorical passage. It actually is talking about the Gentiles and how the Gentiles were unclean and now are clean. And that's, you see, I can see that. Except for there's one problem with that. So we're supposed to go kill and eat Gentiles? God says it actually commands it. It's a command. Kill and eat. How do you deal with it? And they don't. They twist and they pervert everything else around it. Can you apply it, by the way, to Gentiles in that respect? Yes, because what God is saying is what was unclean has been made clean. Just also happens to include that pig. All right? So we need to understand that. But yet there's this group of people who will be teaching this. And they're teaching this. And I am personally confronted with it on a regular basis around here. There's a particular group that keeps coming at me with this. John MacArthur says, to preach the true gospel in the professing Christian world today is to engage in more spiritual warfare than to preach the gospel to the lost world. How sad is that? And you know what? There's times when I look at verse 7, it says, don't spend time on the silly myths and the irreverent stuff. That I wonder, have I done that? Do I do that? Am I doing that right here because I just keep bringing it up? Right? That we keep dealing with it? Paul isn't saying don't deal with it. Right? He's not saying ignore it. In fact, he's saying you need to bring it up. In fact, he speaks against it. He actually names names repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And you need to be able to speak against it, but you need to be able to speak against it with the truth. Now, Paul will go back to this whole entire topic in 2 Timothy, and he refers to it as gangrene. Now, we all know how to take care of gangrene, right? I mean, the idea is that that's an infection that's just going to keep taking away from you. So you have to cut it out. But the thing is, in order to cut it out, you have to cut it out above it, right? If you just cut at it, there's a chance that some of it will still be there and it will still get in there, right? So you have to get to the healthy. It goes back to the question, how much poison is okay to still live with? Many of you know my mom, and I thank you for the encouragement that you have given both me and her, especially her. And you know that just recently, not that long ago here, she lost her leg. Now, she didn't lose it, they took it. Right? She didn't wake up one day, where'd it go? But how did that happen? Well, my mom's a diabetic. And anybody who knows the diabetes, you know this, how this works. Now, she lost feeling in her feet because of the diabetes. Right? And she got a simple little cut in her heel. Anybody else here in this room would have healed from. Just maybe a little slap, a little Neosporin on there, and you're good to go. But she's diabetic, so already thinks she's at the disadvantage. Things heal slower, and the infection goes faster. Then on top of it, she actually didn't know it was there. She didn't know it was there because she couldn't feel it. She wouldn't have known the difference. It wasn't until a doctor pointed it out, and by then it had already spread. So what did they do? Well, they first went in there and they just cut some of her heel out. No big deal. She'd send me pictures every time that they did this, and I was like, please stop, right? I don't mind gross things, but when you get a text from your mom, that's not what you're expecting, right? And they just kept cutting it. And the goal was two-part. Save mom's life, save her foot. And the fear was that if it gets to the bone, right? And there's only this much of your heel. And they just kept doing it. Finally, they got to a point, they said, this was years. We think we got it. So here's what they packed it with some synthetic and some cadaver materials and all that kind of stuff, right? Put that in there, sew it all up, and again, you're up against the time of the diabetic healing. It's going. It's working. No. No, there's part of that infection, maybe even a new infection because of all the cutting. And eventually they had to make the decision. And in order to save my mom's life, they had to take her leg just below the knee. They took this much of healthy leg off because of an infection this big at the end. How much poison is okay? It's like pruning a rose bush. Yeah, and when you prune a rose bush, man, it looks ugly. Boy, is there a difference. You know you did it right when it blooms. It's understanding that are we giving any of these false teachings room to grow? I mean, after all, let's face it, a broken clock is right twice a day. Maybe they say a few things that sound okay, and they probably are okay, but they're packed with all these other things. It's going back and understanding what is counterfeit. And like the FBI and the guys in the art world, and all, you know how they identify a counterfeit? It's not by studying counterfeits. They have to know the real thing because the counterfeit shifts and it changes all the time. So they have to know the real thing. And that's exactly what Paul tells the Corinthians. And what I am doing, I will continue to do. So if there's anybody here in this room right now who thinks I need to apologize for naming the names I named, we can talk later. But listen to Paul. I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. By the way, every single name I named identifies themselves as a capital A apostle. It's on their websites. And no wonder, for even Satan, remember that? Teaching of demons. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants, yes, that's what I just called them, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And if you want to know that end, read Revelation. Knowing the real thing, teaching the real thing, and when people speak in error, we must intercede. But who am I? Right? That's what you're saying. But who am I? Who am I to say that? I mean, how am I to say that those guys are wrong? Well, you're not. And you don't have to, because the scripture does a great job for us. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed, meaning you're actually living it, not just speaking it. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. See, it's eternal. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Faith. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you of your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity until I come. This is Paul speaking. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of the elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's understanding and it's knowing the real thing. It's to say this, and well, by the way, we're going to go through these verses next week as to how they pertain to Timothy as a whole. But for us right now, it's understanding this. Put these things before. Set the table is what Paul says. Now, if anybody here has ever had children, you know you can prepare the meal, you can set the table, you can get the kids to the table. Doesn't make them eat. Timothy's trained like any other pastor. All we can do is set the table. Luther's prayer is, that I might speak and the words get to their ears and that the Holy Spirit will take it to their hearts. That's what Paul said. All you can do, Timothy, is set the table. And while you're doing that, have absolutely nothing to do with. And what he's saying is, do not entertain these people. Do not fellowship with them. Do not be yoked with them. And he uses these two words, irreverent and silly myths. Irreverent, it literally means profane, ordinary. Don't be like the world. And then he goes to the other side, silly myths. Don't entertain other gospels, other stories, right? We have one story as Jesus is a child. And yet there's a Gnostic text out there that is the gospel that all it does is talk about Jesus as a child. It talks about him making a wood dove into a bird and all these. Don't entertain those things. There's a spectrum. Don't oversimplify and do not exaggerate the gospel. It is wonderful just as it is. Train yourself in godliness. He gives that sports metaphor. He likes to use the sports metaphor. Don't train for something that's perishable. Train for something imperishable. It's not your best life now. God is not interested in your best life now. He's interested in your eternal life. That's where the focus is. You see, you can sit and you can train why something is wrong, by the way. Spend all day long reading all the books about why they're wrong and never actually know what is right. You can take a look at guys like Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell. I brought them up last week. They went out to prove God didn't exist and turned around and found God. Now, actually, I should say he found them. In fact, it's an old story. It's nothing new under the sun, because I think I've read it in Acts. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Man, if anybody understands what a false teacher and destruction looks like, it has to be Paul. He was them. He talks about hostility. He was the hostility. There is instructions here for Timothy. We'll talk about those next week, but there is instructions for us. Verse 13, devote yourself. Devote yourself to what? the reading of Scripture, to the exhortation as it pertains to the Scripture, to the teaching as it pertains to the Scripture. So devote yourself to what? The Scripture. Practice these things. He uses that word immerse. I love that word, immerse. It means surround yourself, right? Everything, it should be in you, through you, above you, below you. There should be no place that it isn't. Paul David Tripp, a wonderful speaker, he says it this way, that when we go to read the Bible and we're going to go study it, and he says specifically to the person who's going to teach it, marinate in the word first. Stop and think about that. You take a wonderful steak, and you can take that wonderful steak and throw it on the grill, and it's a wonderful steak. Marinate that steak, and it takes that steak up a notch. You could take the worst steak, marinate that steak, and it's better than the best steak, because it's absorbing all of this before it goes out to its use. Immerse yourself. And even verse 16, keep close watch on yourself. This is Paul telling Timothy, Tim, you're not above this happening to you. The world is waiting for, they got itching ears. Entire churches are built on it. Don't swerve. To some extent, that was me this week. Now, not that I was going to preach a soft message. I wasn't. In fact, actually, the first version of this was, I think, was probably harsher. And for some of you, you're like, whoa, thanks. It was about, do I have to do it all over again? Do I have to say it all over again? Do I have to talk about this thing all over again? I mean, people, there's going to be people who, I argue with myself. And people won't like it. Am I doing this just to ruffle feathers? I don't want to ruffle feathers. That's not the point. And here's the thing. Every time I preach about false teachers, inevitably someone will come up to me and defend those brood of vipers. Somebody will defend the whitewashed tombs that they are. Well, yeah, but he says some encouraging things, and I've been encouraged. I'm not saying you haven't been encouraged, but how much poison is okay? I mean, there's a lot of good water to get to here. Can I separate it? I'm not able to. I think there's probably some scientific instruments that could do it. I can't. So what do I need to do with this? I'm not going to do it right here. I got to dump it out. Right now, I want you to seriously consider as we're going to wrap up. I want you to consider. Honestly, right now, are you listening to these modern day charlatans? Do you have their books in your collection? Are you thinking, well, sometimes they're right? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's a broken clock. It's right. Every 11 hours and 59 minutes, you get 1 minute of right. No, more importantly, are you spending enough time in the Scripture to know when error is actually presented and you're not bringing your own preconceived idea, but you're bringing the Scripture to it? And no, we are not talking, by the way, when I talk about these people and these false teachers, we're not talking about theological differences. We're not talking about what separates a Lutheran from a Methodist from a Baptist. Right? And we're not talking about this. We're not talking about applications. When's the tribulation going to happen? Right? We could spend all day with that. Don't. It's going to happen precisely when God asks it to happen. It has to listen to him. Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Do you have to agree on being all one or the other? If we do, my wife and I are in trouble. I am always in trouble when I express my views. But I love how one particular pastor says that whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, we're all allowed to change our view in mid-air. That's not what we're talking about here in these false teachers. We're talking literally about somebody who is taking the power and the glory away from Christ. We're talking about understanding that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him fully. We're talking about lies. We're talking about the warping of the truth and warping of the gospel. And the question is, are you ready to face it with a defense that we are called to? And the only way that happens, the only way I see it happening, what Paul is calling Timothy to, and he's calling Timothy to call the people of Ephesus to, and now we read it here 2,000 years later, and he's calling the church of Sio to, immerse yourself in it. Get involved in everything that it is. And that is what the identity of the church is to be immersed in this. Be in the Word and be in it with other people. Find people who know more than you and glean from them. And find somebody who does not know as much as you and pour into them. And immerse yourself in everything that it is. Be yoked with one another. And be yoked in one another because of what binds us together. And that is what the communion table is. And that's the covenant that God has arranged for us. And understanding our identity is found here. It's not found in my works. It's not found in what church is on my membership papers. It is not found in my baptism. It is not found in my theology. Unless we're talking about who Christ is. In fact, that is what theology is. It's the study and understanding of God. Who is this God? This is a God who, to reconcile me, the hostile, to the peacemaking Father, he came and he exchanged his body for mine, meaning my body has nothing to offer, and his body does. So he exchanged it. That's the bread. And when we take the bread, you're saying, I identify with Christ and that I am in him. And then we look at the cup. And he takes that cup and he says, this is the new covenant. He doesn't take this cup and say to Moses, to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, to name a name. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because those are just fun names to say. No, he says, this is my blood. And this is a new covenant found in my blood. So literally, put this in you, right? And that sounds weird. But he's saying, because you know what? You can't separate this. You won't separate this from you. It's my blood. It's the same blood that was put over doorposts in Egypt. It's the same blood that filled the Nile. It's the same blood that poured out on the cross, but it's found in this image of this cup to remind us of that. That's what saves us. Not you dipping into it, not you consuming it. And this is a covenant. If there's anything that we can have faith in, and we look through the scripture, when God makes a covenant, he does not break it. Have faith in this. Have faith in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that while we were enemies, while we were hostile, while we were building our own towers to storm heaven, your promise reigned from the garden forward, that there would be a redeemer. Jesus, we thank you that you interceded on our behalf and that you intercede daily on our behalf. And Spirit, we thank you that we do not walk alone. And when those times happen, when somebody says that one thing and it just kind of sticks in the back of our head, that doesn't sound right, it's you who brings us to the truth. Help us to be faithful. Help us to understand the grace that you have given. God, help us to know you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I love that line, till your work is done. As long as you have breath. We talked about that last week. As long as you have breath. So as you have breath, immerse yourself in all that he is. And I hope your week is a week filled with that immersion. I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.